And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. The book of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, and reading verses 1 through 21. As you are turning there, as this will be the last sermon in the series on the book of Zechariah, I would like to express my great gratitude and appreciation and dependence upon the work and scholarship of many who have gone before, and even those who are contemporary of our own day, who have labored in the word in this particular book of the scriptures, men like John Mackay and Ian Duguid, Richard Phillips, Barry Webb, Michael Bentley, and others. We are always thankful to stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us and those who are with us in the great gifts that God has given to his church in the exposition of his holy word. So the Zechariah chapter 14 and reading at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. One of the main words that portrays our great salvation is the term peace. Peace is the end of strife and danger and the coming of true security and blessing. The exiles had returned to God's city, Jerusalem, the city of peace. They had come with great promises having been given to them, and therefore with great expectations. Yet the city at this time was still vulnerable and exposed. It would be at least another generation after Zechariah's death before Nehemiah would come to rebuild Jerusalem's broken walls and provide physical security for the city of Jerusalem. Here in Zechariah's day, the prospect of another conquest still seemed very real, and peace, true peace, lasting peace, seemed tantalizingly still elusive. And so it is against this backdrop that the final chapter of Zechariah's prophecy both confirms the people's fears and yet at the same time affirms their great hope. What do we find in this final chapter? We find this in Zechariah 14 and verses 1 through 21. The prophet speaks of a great battle when all the nations will gather against Jerusalem, plundering it with great violence. But the Lord will deliver his city and establish his holy reign of peace. We are going to consider five things this evening. First of all, fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, a ransacked city. Thirdly, the coming Lord. Fourthly, the eternal kingdom. And then lastly and fifthly, holy to the Lord. So fulfilled prophecy, a ransacked city, the coming Lord, the eternal kingdom, and holy to the Lord. So first of all then, fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14 completes the historical progression of the final oracles that had begun back in chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah. They start with the centuries to come shortly after the restoration of Jerusalem, including the conquests of Alexander the Great and the Maccabean Wars of the Jews. These prophecies then focus on the coming of the true king, his rejection by the people, and God's subsequent judgment on Jerusalem. But then also the cleansing of many who look on the one they had pierced and are saved, which takes place in our present gospel age. Now, the next great event in redemptive history, after the first coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, is his second coming in glory, to vindicate his beleaguered people, to judge the earth, and to bring his eternal reign of blessing and peace. This is what chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah brings to our view. Not just some statement of broad principles about life in this world, and not the beginning of a 1,000-year political reign of Christ centered on the earthly city of Jerusalem, but the end of all things in the consummation of God's eternal city in purity and peace. Well, that brings us in the second place to a ransacked city. Verses 1 and 2. A ransacked city. It's important to link Zechariah 14 verse 1 with the previous verse, Zechariah 13 verse 9. God brings about the true devotion of his people, the purifying of his people, in severe hardship, and by removing the worldliness from our hearts. God offers spiritual blessings that sometimes come through great worldly trials. It was the apostles who reminded believers in the New Testament time that it was through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14. Verse 22. Now, many Christians, and particularly in our own day, often underestimate the cost of following the Lord Jesus in this world. We might expect a little social awkwardness, perhaps, or perhaps some minor inconveniences in our workplaces, or perhaps a little tension in our families with unbelieving family members. But we hardly imagine that being disciples of the Lord Jesus would involve the kind of trial and tribulation that we see described in these verses. And therefore it causes us to pause this evening and to ask the very sobering question. Are we willing to endure intense affliction as Christians? Are we willing to undergo great trials for the sake of our faith? Ultimately, if we are not willing to suffer for our faith, then it shows we are not true Christians at all. We may profess with our lips, but if we make shipwreck of our faith when trouble comes, then we were never true believers. Now, not all believers will suffer intense forms of persecution, but all Christians must be ready and willing to suffer in such events, should the Lord see fit to appoint such times and such circumstances for us. And so let me ask you this evening this very sobering question, as I ask myself. Are we willing to undergo such difficult, such trying providence if the Lord so sees fit? Well, that brings us in the third place to the coming Lord. Verses 3 through 5, the coming Lord. God does not ultimately allow his people to perish, even though they may have to suffer. He comes to save his city. Verse 3. The prophet here points to previous times when God had appeared in history to defend, to deliver and save his people. He points to the time of the Exodus and to the conquest of the land, and particularly the conquest of the city of Jericho. He points to the deliverance of his people from the Midianites and from the Assyrians. This shows us that Christians are often beset by dangers. But nevertheless, those who hold fast to the Lord find a way of deliverance. Often a way of deliverance that they could not have anticipated or imagined. The Lord comes often suddenly, even sometimes unexpectedly, to their aid. You remember that Moses said to the children of Israel, when their backs were to the Red Sea, there was no way of escape that way, and Pharaoh and his armies were descending upon them. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this when times are dark for us and hope perhaps is dim. How God has wonderfully delivered his people before, and he will do so again. And in this remembrance, then to be strengthened in our faith. The psalmist writes, Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. That is as true today as it was in the day that the psalmist penned those words. Well, that brings us in the fourth place this evening to the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom, verses 6 through 11. God's deliverance of his people leads to a great description of the eternal kingdom that the Lord will bring to great consummation at the end of this age. There will be here a cataclysmic change in the order of nature itself, verses 6 and 7. Zechariah here describes a unique day, a day like no other. It is a new day, an entry into the eternal realm, where day and night with their respective lights are gone, even as John describes in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 at verse 23. The verses that follow provide four descriptions of what will happen at the great consummation of our great salvation. First of all, verse 10 tells us of the exaltation of Jerusalem. One commentator puts it like this, as he reflects upon it and its application to us. He says, quote, "It is a simple act of service, born of faith in Christ, the caring witness to the gospel, the worship arising from a human heart that God values most and which he will exalt on that day," end quote. Here is a picture in the city of the Jerusalem of the exaltation of the faithful, professing, worshipping people of God. Secondly, we see here a river that flows perpetually from this city, verse 8. This is a great symbol of the blessings of our salvation, the great abundance of those blessings in consummate form. Thirdly, the coming of the Lord as King, verse 9. Here is the true consummation of all history, the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ as King over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then fourthly, we see here the effects of the blessed rule of this glorious King, verse 11. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Evil will be eliminated from the city. God will be with his people, and salvation will flow like a stream from Zion," end quote. It will be a blessed rule of the glorious enthroned King for the great benefit forever and ever of his people. But this message here is not just about a distant future. It tells us that where Jesus has come to reign, even in this already inaugurated kingdom, there is peace. This is true now, just as it will be in consummate form throughout the earth on the great day to come. If you will come to King Jesus, even today, even this evening, in repentance and faith, then he will come to you now with the same power that we see demonstrated here. The great power to save and deliver, to remove your sin, to cleanse your walls, to strengthen you, to join him in his glorious and holy triumph. As King, he will be your Lord and protector and deliverer. He will lead you through life until on that day he has finished his great salvation in you and all the people of God, and you with all the saints, pictured here in this great city, will dwell in security and peace forever. Would you not come, even this evening, repenting of your sins and trusting in this great King, the Lord Jesus, that he might be your great Saviour and Deliverer? And that brings us in the fifth place to holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. Verses 12 through 21. Zechariah proceeds to describe God's terrible judgment, verses 12 through 15. First, these judgments involve the rotting away of flesh from those who are still living, verse 12. And then secondly, God brings panic among the foes of God's people so that they bring about their own destruction, verse 13. Thirdly, all that the enemies of God have trusted in, all that they have set their hearts upon in this world, will be taken from them in the judgment. Verse 14. The terrible irony for them is that it is the church which has not even sought such treasure that receives the riches that they have so loved and which will be taken from them. The judgment concludes with God destroying even the transport used by his enemies. Verse 15, this is a complete and consummate judgment. No one who opposes God, no one who in the end has rejected his authority and spurned his gospel will escape final judgment. Those who hate and refuse God now will all be brought to account. This is intended to comfort the people of God, who now may be afflicted by such enemies in this world, that God will bring all her oppressors to a terrible account. That is why as the church, that is why as individual believers, we may safely leave all vengeance to the Lord, that we can be thankful for our salvation, and we can be busy in the Lord's work, in the spreading of his gospel. In the end, they will not get away with it, though they may seem to do so today. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And here we have a picture of that vengeance taking place. It is hard to imagine anyone surviving this kind of divine judgment. But some do. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. Verse 16. And so it is that God is merciful even to some of his enemies. Before the last great day and the judgment of all judgments, God shows mercy even to his enemies. And so some are spared. Some are shown the great gifts of repentance and faith so that they may turn before it is too late. And so here we have a picture of Christ's reign at the end, in the city into which have been gathered even many from the nations of his enemies on that last great day. Verses 16 through 19 show the sovereignty of Christ's reign as king, as he receives then universal homage. Zechariah tells us that the hope of all the prophets is fulfilled in the coming and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "At the end of Christ's work, so fully chronicled by this great prophet, who sums up all the rest, at the end of a history that is centered on Christ and finds its end in his glory, our Savior is established without question, without denial, without opposition, as Lord of all. He is the reigning King who is not only worthy, but who actually receives the homage of the entire subdued creation." End quote. This is the message of the whole Bible. It finds fulfillment here in Christ's glorious reign. The achievement of God's eternal purpose in history is crowned not only with the eternal reign of Christ as Lord, but also in the presentation of a perfect and holy bride for God's Son. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ conquered in this world, not merely to establish his throne, but also that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. According to Ephesians 1:4, this fulfills the intention of God's plan from all of eternity. How wonderful then, how glorious then, as the conclusion to the entire book of Zechariah, we have a picture of this very accomplishment in a comprehensive and ultimate form. The final verses of the prophet Zechariah present to us the complete holiness of God's city in the new creation. Verses 20 and 21. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "The picture is that of total and complete holiness. In the sphere of public life, pictured by the bells on the horses in the streets. In religious life, shown by the pots in the Lord's house. And finally, in private and domestic life, which will be fully hallowed unto God, down to the most menial pots and pans." End quote. Zechariah is saying through this picture that heaven will be completely holy. God's entire redemptive purpose and plan, reaching back into eternity and spinning out through all of the ages to come, has as its goal a perfectly holy people in a perfectly holy city. This is what the great reign of Christ accomplishes. Holiness, issuing forth in praise to God and blessings for his people. This is the greatest encouragement to all of God's people, but also our highest challenge. This great oracle began back in chapter 12 with Jerusalem, a picture of the people of God, weak and besieged, surrounded by armies intent on her destruction. God could not have painted a bleaker beginning, it would seem. No one more appropriate to our situation, even as we find ourselves today as God's professing people. We are often weak, crumbling, tempted, tried. But look how this story ends. All because of the cleansing blood and the perfect obedience of Christ, our great King, and his great reign of grace. Every last square inch of that same city, pictured as so weak and seemingly threatened to destruction, is now described as holy to the Lord. One day, Christian, God will win the same victory in our lives. However weak and defeated we may seem now, Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1 at verse 6. What better news could there be? The news of a holy future in perfect glory. And yet, this is our calling already. Never to perfection, but to progress, to make progress in holiness and sanctification. It is our highest calling and duty as Christians in our lives in this world. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, "This is the will of God." You want to know what God's will is for you, Christian? This is the will of God, Paul says. Your sanctification. Sanctification is progressive in this life. It's not instantaneous. It is a process, and one that is never complete before our death. Paul said about himself, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And he goes on to say, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Similarly, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle about the marvel of knowing that if we have trusted in Christ, we are destined for holiness. 1 John 3:2, he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." John shows how that confidence produces a determination to work toward the very end to which we are called. Because in the very next verse, 1 John 3, verse 3, he adds, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so being confident of a perfect holiness in eternity is inseparable from a pursuit of holiness in this life. And so what does that teach us? It teaches us, Christian, whoever you are, that holiness is a necessity in the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point very, very clearly. Hebrews 12 at verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It is true that our holiness is God's work in and for us through Christ's cleansing blood and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But in contrast to justification, which we receive with empty hands by faith, sanctification is a work to which God calls us as his fellow workers. Philippians 2 at verse 12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let me ask you, Christian, this evening, what is it that you will like about heaven if you do not love holiness now? Heaven is altogether holy. The three times holy God dwells and reigns there, giving holy light to his city. The angels there are holy. The worship there is endlessly holy. If you find it hard to come to church now, to sit through a service, to come to more than one service, to hear about God and give praise to him, if you find it hard to come and join with the saints to pray to the holy God of heaven, what do you think heaven will be like? Well, the commentator puts it very soberly. He says, quote, "It will be no place for you unless at least the seed of holiness is sown and growing in you now," end quote. The greatest possible incentive to holiness is what these final verses set before our eyes of faith. The glory of God in the holiness of his people by the saving reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a true believer this evening, you cannot gaze upon this picture without longing for it, without longing for that holiness that it portrays, and praying more of that holiness, and doing that now, that you would increase in it, that your brothers and sisters would increase in it, that someday will be yours and theirs perfectly in full measure. The God who grants you as a believer this evening to enter into this city by faith in Christ alone will fit you to live there with him forever. Christian, he will bring you to perfect holiness in manifested glory. And so we respond to him, be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's all pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it portrays so clearly to us this evening, that you are the great King. You are the one who delivers your people from all your and their enemies. You are the great deliverer and saviour, and that you have inaugurated your kingdom and one day will bring it to great consummate glory. We know that that kingdom is a holy kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you might continue that good work in your people to bring us to full sanctification, that we might be holy to the Lord as all things in glory are. Lord, grant us ever more desire, even to do that which you command us, to play that part that you have appointed to us in working out our salvation, even as you continue to work in us to that great end, that we might be holy to the Lord. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.